Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. You know, last week, as we head into the final seven chapters of Acts, we found Paul finally returning to Jerusalem after about a decade of missionary work among the Gentiles in the region surrounding the Aegean Sea. Paul arrived in the ancient city and was greeted warmly by James and the leaders of this enormous Jerusalem church. I mean, there were literally thousands of Jews who had converted to Christianity, and initially they welcomed Paul's report about all that the Lord had done, all that he'd been doing in and through him. However, very quickly things became quite nasty. It became clear that these Christians living in Jerusalem were still very much hanging on to their Jewish roots, still very much living under the traditional Mosaic law, and still very much seeing the rest of humanity as pagan Gentile dogs, disconnected from God's love and grace. It can be hard for us to understand just how ingrained and how deeply this national contempt for outsiders, for foreigners, ran. Tom Wright, in his excellent commentary on Acts, gives a great example here. He speaks about English football teams in Australia. We would call them soccer teams. He says that the team manager can very much make the team. If the team is playing terribly, it's the team manager who will ultimately be held responsible. If the team's going well, winning most of their games, maybe even winning the premiership, well, then it's the team manager who will receive the lion's share of the praise. Now, if the team manager was to, say, quit the team, not to be fired, but to choose to leave the team, and the team was doing particularly well at the time, everyone knows that more than likely the manager has left for purely selfish reasons. Another team has offered him or her more money. That's the bottom line. That manager almost instantly, overnight, will shift from being one of our most loved to becoming one of our most despised. And eventually, the two teams are going to have to play each other. And when they do, well, it's always interesting. It's always ugly. Judas is the nicest thing that will be screened at them that day. And exactly the same thing happens in, say, the NRL. When a coach changes teams or a player switches to another team, they always give them hell. Tom Wright says, the situation Paul found himself in was 1,000 times worse. You remember from last week that Paul, James, and the leaders of the Jerusalem church felt that it would help appease the Jews if Paul would complete a ritual cleansing with a group of men. Paul agreed, had his head shaved, and paid the expenses of the others. About a week later, they entered the temple to worship God. Paul was then seized by the Jews, publicly and loudly accused of speaking against the temple and telling people to ignore the Mosaic law. An angry mob rushed at him. He was dragged out of the temple with the doors being firmly slammed behind him. So let's read on in the story. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people." The Roman commander had no idea who Paul was. By the time he got there, Paul was undoubtedly looking pretty dishevelled and beaten. Well, let's face it, a crowd was trying to kill him. It was the commander's job to keep the peace, and apparently there'd been this uneducated ruffian, an Egyptian who'd recently started a revolt and gathered around him 4,000 troublemakers, terrorists, leading them out into the desert. That's what it says. The commander assumed Paul was this bloke who had returned to Jerusalem, but as soon as Paul opened his mouth and spoke, not just Greek, but educated and classy Greek, the Roman was somewhat taken aback. "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Aramaic was the local language. Aramaic was the language that Jesus spoke. By speaking By speaking in Aramaic, Paul was emphasizing that he was one of them. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. That's exactly how Stephen started his speech at the start of the story, back in Acts 7, wasn't it? A speech that eventually led to him being stoned to death, with Paul watching on, guarding everyone's coats. There must have been a sense of deja vu for Paul. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I'm one of you. I'm part of the family. I understand your zeal and how much you want to kill me, but please listen to me. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. When Paul mentions Gamaliel and the fact that he studied under Gamaliel and that he was thoroughly trained in the Mosaic law, he's essentially highlighting the fact that he is a very rare and unique individual. The vast majority of Jews living in the first century would simply not have had the opportunity to see or speak to a revered religious leader like Gamaliel, let alone to be able to say that they were one of his students, that they had literally sat at his feet. You know, as I've said to you many times, to be Jewish in the first century was to be devoutly religious. Paul had got their attention immediately. These were deeply, seriously religious people. He then goes further saying, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Interestingly, Luke tells us in some detail the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus three times. This is the second, and it's told in the first person, that is, in Paul's own words. Once in chapter 9, and now again in chapter 22, and then later in chapter 26. Whenever I find that the scriptures do this, you know, I've learned to resist the urge, as tempting as it is, to skip over it too quickly. If something is repeated in the Bible, it has happened for a reason, and we need to pay attention. And if anything, we need to look at it with great care and attention. Paul declared, about noon. Now, that's some new information. Until now, we hadn't been told at what time of the day a bright light appeared. If it was at midnight, I guess any light would appear bright, wouldn't it? But Paul tells us here that it was about noon. This light made the sun at midday look dull. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Once again, Paul is emphasizing that Israel and the Jews were at the very heart of what God was doing here. Ananias wasn't a Gentile living in a far-off place. He was a devout man who knew and obeyed the law, and he was highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. And again, Paul references their ancient belief in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their God. But he then tells them this quite astounding thing. Ananias announced to Paul that the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, that is, the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one, the righteous one, who was going to appear to Paul and to hear words from his mouth. The long-awaited Messiah was going to appear to Paul, speak to him, and commission him to tell others about salvation. You will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Paul then rapidly brings his story, though he tells us in his letter to the Galatians that it was in fact 3 years later. But Paul now brings it directly into the heart of Jerusalem, right into the temple. He says, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.'" Paul was just starting to win them over with talk of a devout observer of the law, Ananias, with talk of the Messiah, the righteous one, with talk of praying fervently in the temple, their beautiful, glorious, magnificent temple. They were listening to him intently until he said that God had specifically sent him to the Gentiles. This was utterly outrageous to the ears of the Jews. I mean, for millennia, the Jews had been taught that Gentiles represented everything that was opposed to and hated by God. Gentiles were not only sinful in the way they lived, but they delighted and reveled in their sinful, godless lives. And now this Paul character was asking us to believe that God, our God, had sent him to these pagan dogs, these Gentiles, to offer them salvation and redemption, forgiveness of their sins, and to welcome them into our family, the family of God. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, it sounds like they're about to stone him, doesn't it? That's the image, isn't it? They're throwing off their cloaks. They're flinging dust into the air. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they were stretching him out, I want you to picture it, as they're stretching him out to flog him, Paul says to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" We need to just stop here for a second. Paul has been flogged before. He's also been beaten with the lictor's rods. Now, Paul has been flogged by the Jewish temple guard. I mean, that was child's play compared to being beaten with the lictor's rods. The lictor was the man who carried out the sentences handed down by the local Roman magistrate. His rods were long, thin elm or birch branches, and he carried a bunch of them strapped up around, of all things, an axe. A beating with the lictor's rod wasn't very pleasant. But what was about to happen here was a totally different thing altogether. Paul was about to be flogged by Roman soldiers with a flagellum. This was a whip made from long strands of leather thong attached to a wooden handle that had bone and metal pieces tied into the leather strands. This is what Jesus was flogged with before his execution. A flogging with this thing often killed the victim. Great chunks of flesh were torn off with this whip. At best, one would be crippled for life if he didn't bleed to death. Oh, I can understand why Paul pulled out his trump card at this juncture. Up until now, he was so much wanting to highlight his Jewish heritage. And now suddenly he wants to point out that he's, well, also a Roman citizen, by the way. If you're anything like me, you're probably wondering why everyone didn't simply claim Roman citizenship when they were in trouble. Good question. Historians tell us that falsely claiming to be a Roman citizen was punishable by death. So probably not a good idea. The other thing which Luke kind of assumes that his listeners will know is that being a Roman citizen, Paul would have carried on his person his diploma, a small double-sided bronze or wooden tablet, a little like our passport booklets to be produced as required. So as Paul is being stretched out in order to be interrogated, questioned, with the help of the flagellum, he calmly asks the soldier, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man's a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Once again, historians tell us that Roman citizenship was never something that you could buy legally. Thanks to the great consul general Gaius Marius, a soldier could earn his citizenship by serving in the military for 25 years. However, that was not how this commander got his citizenship. A little later on in the story, we find out that his name is Claudius Lysias. Lysias was his original Greek name. Claudius was emperor when he, like thousands of others, bribed a local official to have their name added to the list. During Emperor Claudius's reign, corruption of this very type was rife, I'm told. The commander was winking at Paul, wondering how this pitiful-looking bloke, I mean, let's face it, he's head-shaven, covered in blood and bruises, how did this bloke buy his citizenship? When Paul quickly shoots back, I was born a citizen. Now, watch what happens. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realised that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews and what he'd done, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. The Jews must have thought to themselves, right, now we've got him. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, right? That's what it is, the religious leaders. And he said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Now this, the high priest Ananias, different Ananias to the one in Damascus, right, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. At this point, it's worth noting that this Ananias, the man who was the high priest at this time, was known for being a bloodthirsty mob boss who wouldn't hesitate to have someone rubbed out who stood in his way. A few years earlier, this guy was even summoned to Rome to answer for an extremely bloody and violent incident between the Jews and the Samaritans. He was extremely powerful and wealthy and greedy for more. He held pro-Roman views, and actually within a few years, he would be executed during a local uprising by insurgents. It seems that it was very much in his character to have Paul struck on the mouth like this and to seek his execution. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And when he said that, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Paul's situation seems to be going from bad to worse. But then the Lord Jesus came and visited Paul. Verse 11 says, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. At this point in the story, I must confess, I did wonder why on earth didn't the Lord simply take Paul from Corinth in Greece west to Rome? Why on earth did Paul have to make the journey all the way east to Jerusalem and then have to go through all of this ill treatment? I think I found the answer to the question, to this question, in Paul's letter to the Romans, penned just a matter of weeks earlier. Take note of that. Paul wrote Romans just before arriving in Jerusalem. In Romans 10, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And then verse 14, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them?" Paul, it would seem, prayed for another opportunity to share the gospel with his own people. He asked the Lord, because of his great love for his own people, to send him to Jerusalem. Paul came, and right from the moment he arrived, his message was rejected. The Lord allowed Paul to do this. But then he came to him in the midst of the ensuing mess and encouraged him and told him, "Now you will go to Rome." Verse 12, "The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul." More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." There's a great lesson for us to learn here. Paul, it would appear, has everyone working against him, but God is standing with him. No matter what they try, Paul seems to escape their clutches. Last week, we learned to just keep going regardless of the obstacles before us. Paul kept going. He kept running the race the Lord Jesus had set before him. This week, we learn if God is with you and you're doing God's work in his way, nothing or no one will be able to stand in your way. If God is calling us, his people, to a new work, a new ministry, if we're willing to follow him, to lay our lives down for our Lord and Master, our King, God will keep us safe, and he will open the doors which need to be opened, and he will close the doors which need to be closed, and he will provide the resources we need to do what he is calling us to do. Have a look at what God did to extricate Paul from the clutches of his bloodthirsty compatriots. This is Acts 23, verse 16. "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul." Isn't it so like God to use a young boy to thwart the plans of powerful evil men? I mean, even today, I'm told, what is known as the Arabic telephone operates in densely populated cities throughout the Middle East. Not like in Western cities where everyone minds their own business. In Eastern Arabic cities, everyone knows what everyone is doing. There's every reason to believe that word about these 40 men who had taken an oath to kill Paul spread throughout the city like wildfire. Thousands of people were hostile toward Paul, so it was unlikely to have been a well-kept secret. Everyone had an opinion. Eventually, the gossip reached a young boy whose mother was Paul's sister. This is Paul's nephew. Family members were often allowed to bring food and clothing, medical care, etc., to prisoners. And this is exactly what this young lad did. He went into the barracks and he told Paul what was planned for him. Verse 17, "Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell you.' So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, 'Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.' The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, 'What is it you want to tell me?' He said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting to in ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. They're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request.' The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, 'Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me.'" Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul, so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they're about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I'd learned that he was a Roman citizen." You notice he shifted the order of things around a little to cover up the fact that he had had Paul in chains and to make himself look like the hero of the tale. "I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers carried out their orders, took Paul with them during the night, and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Paul must have been laughing to himself. The very men who were about to flog him were now escorting him safely out of the city. And did you notice how many Romans the Lord organized to take Paul out of the city? 470 Roman soldiers. And Paul is safely riding right in the middle of the party all the way to Caesarea. And now he's safely under guard in Herod's palace. We'll have to leave the story here for this week. You'll be breathing a sigh of relief, I know. I think it's wonderful to see how, no matter how badly Paul was treated, he genuinely loved people and he was determined to preach to his brethren in Israel one more time. And the Lord led him. No one could ever say that Paul and Jesus didn't try, that they didn't do their darndest to save their countrymen. I think it's wonderful to see how, despite the odds, the Lord kept Paul safe and sound throughout the whole endeavor. I doubt Paul would ever have presumed to have asked the Lord for a 470-strong Roman contingent to escort him out of Jerusalem and transport him safely to the coast. But that is exactly what God did for him, beyond what he could ask or imagine. You know, shortly after this, Paul would write his famous letter to the Ephesians. In that letter, in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says that our God is able to do more than we could ask or imagine. I can't help feeling that as Paul penned those words, he was recalling the time that God did exactly that, extricating him from the clutches of the Jews in such an unexpected and triumphant manner. I'll just finish by saying, God may answer our prayers, but he may not answer them in the way we expect him to answer them. He always wants the best for us, and he sees beyond the big picture, way beyond it. And if we trust God, God will make the impossible possible. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.